I'll say Shabbat Shalom to everyone. We ended last week with understanding that just as fire came down from Yehovah to start the fire at the brazen altar, that we learned from that holiness only comes from God, right? And like the fire, holiness can be preserved by man, but not created by man. It's one of the principles of the Sabbath. You know, you can keep the Sabbath, but you can't create it, right? We learned a lot about reparations, and Yeshua died to pay the reparations to a holy God so that his holiness can be imputed to us. Once and for all, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be anxious about it, because it is through him, through the fire of the Holy Spirit, that imputes holiness to us, that is being set apart for use by God. That state of holiness is maintained only by continual acknowledgement of that work. Just like they had to daily stoke that fire, we too are to daily stoke the fire of the Holy Spirit in us. And we're also to remove those ashes by confessing our sins and putting them where? Outside our camp. As Yehovah brought fire, he brought tongues of fire on Pentecost. He lit the fire in each one of us. We didn't do it. We didn't have no part of that. We didn't set ourselves apart. We did not make ourselves holy. God did. And we are not to quench the fire that imputes in that holiness. We are to clean out the ashes of sin every day with confession, and we are to stoke the flames of holiness with good works of obedience. Okay, so moving forward then now into our next section, we're really confronted with a great many details. Just details. And it's all regarding how this priesthood was to implement their part of these sacrifices. Remember, the first basically five chapters of Leviticus had to do with explaining these sacrifices and in great part how that the laymen were to do these things. And now we're in this section where then he's expanding on that and giving the instructions then for the priests. Okay, so we're looking at how the priests were to execute these things. And like I said, there's a lot of details here that Yehovah outlines. So in context of the theme of this series, where we're looking at the actual words of God, I don't want to skip over this, but we need to walk through it at least. And I'm going to try to organize them somewhat so that then we can talk about, you know, during discussion time, maybe what some of the spiritual implications of these are. So we're going to start where we left off, which was Leviticus 6 and verse 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer." Okay, so there's specific sacrifices that they offer for themselves and for the nation. Beginning on the day when he is anointed, because this hasn't happened yet, we're still getting instructions. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it's mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. There's that. It's prayers again. The priest from among his sons, who is anointed in his place, shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned, completely burned. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. For the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. So this starts with this kind of standard amount of semolina. Remember that? That was the finest part of the grain. Okay, that's what is to be used for the minka sacrifice. 1/10 of an ephah, that's about 2 quarts. So remember that the minka offering is the priest's offering, and it is accompanied each day with the olah, the morning and the evening sacrifice. The olah was one ram in the morning, one in the evening. Okay. So half of this quart that is made up is used for the morning sacrifice and half in the evening. And what we see here is that some of the minka offerings of the regular worshipers could be eaten, but none of the minka offering offered by the priests could be eaten. Now, don't get that confused.
Just a couple of quick things.
The priest always executed it, but it was who was bringing it. So, with the priest brought it.
We have the auction party tomorrow night for all of you.
None of it could be eaten.
Golf on Monday.
But if the worshiper brought it and the priest was administering it, then
two ringers over here.
It was different.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. A portion of that would go to the priest who actually put the offering on.
We're going to pour concrete on Monday too.
That makes sense.
All the forms are up down there. So
that'll be kind of a general rule that we find that the priest may not begin
the fall holy day season
from their own offerings. At least in this section, it gets a little more confusing later.
Well, that's good.
So they can't partake in any offerings made by or on behalf of the priesthood.
Of course,
they can only benefit or partake of offerings offered by the general population.
Also, I know the text messages have been circulating around.
It kind of makes sense.
But just as a reminder,
we will be joining with Heartland and the other case, could eat anything that they bring on their own
next Sabbath.
Then basically, anytime they were hungry. They could go to
Lansing, and
you know,
then
what was stored up
on
for
that purpose,
and they could just go ahead and sacrifice it so they could eat it at Brody and Leah's.
Well,
and that's not saying, what God's looking for him.
Because any of that you don't have the details on,
when
get with
somebody
our
else
resident
brings
scribe, and
the sacrifice.
Text you the appropriate information.
What happens?
It
we're becomes
have
God
service at the same time as usual,
and so then God says, with His
12:30 for prayer,
food, with His meat,
and then afterwards
he
we're
says,
going to go to a restaurant.
I'm going
but to my knowledge,
so
we haven't
it's
figured
God
out where that is yet. So if you
priests.
Have
you
suggestions,
see?
Maybe that's.
But if he can
about,
just go anytime he wants and sacrifice something, so he can eat.
Time today.
He's
We
He's
also want to
system,
say something
basically.
To Mom.
And God said, no, you're not going to do that. Mom!
So,
we discussed before that there were a number of acceptable ways
Happy
in
birth.
Which the flour could be prepared. Do you remember that? But
well,
when
keeps
it
saying
is
she's
the
like
priest,
the Energizer Bunny, she just keeps going
had to
and
be
going.
And we're one way.
We're
There's
glad
only one way it's acceptable. There could be no leavening in it.
92
and
years
had to
young.
Be with oil.
You know, it's okay to say, for some
now,
reason,
I read it's
a,
okay to
a
say
historical
that.
Commentary
you know,
on this.
When you're
to
young,
understand.
You know, you want to be old.
And it said
right?
that
and
the,
so you don't
the dough
Samuel,
had to be
okay,
well
young,
soaked.
Right? But then there's this time well where soaked. It's not even okay to ask
so
a woman how old she is.
What was described.
But then
was
when she gets to there,
the
it's like a badge of honor. I mean, 92, come on.
Rather than the dry side.
You can shout that to the rooftops, right?
The commentator says, for all you people
that's
that
something
bake,
to be that's something to be
you'll
proud
know what that
of,
means
right.
And you
and I
you
scratch
think
my head because
that
I don't bake
had to go through
and I have no idea what he's talking about.
Some of
you
guys
know,
are frowning.
I can personally think of three
frowning.
Times a doctor said you were dead
means.
So
what
you're
what's the connotation
that
the dough is
like
supposed to be on the wet side.
So in other words, not just a little bit of oil.
We have a special meal for
like
you
like
today.
A dry mixture.
It's tacos. It's her favorite it, thing. And
don't
worry, we're not going to ask
hoping.
You to bowl out 92
I
candles. So
okay.
So all right.
It can't be baked.
I think that's all the
and
details
to
I have to
not,
cover.
Not
so we're going to continue our series, looking, of course, at the actual words of God.
To talk that
recorded
that,
in
spiritually
the original
that,
or First Testament.
To.
Interesting. Anyway, starting in verse 24, we move from the minka to the adah, the purification offering, as we've called it. Notice that the olah is a blood sacrifice, the minka is then the plant sacrifice, and then you go back to the blood sacrifice with the adah. So let's go ahead and finish reading this chapter here. Verse 24 says, "Also the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying." So notice here again, remember what I showed you last week. Now he's saying, speak to Aaron, instead of say to the children of Israel. Okay. "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." Remember that. "The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting." You see, we're getting details here. "Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy," must be set apart. "And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place." Okay, in a set apart place. "But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy." There's a designation there. "But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." So we've got a lot of details here. And so with respect to the Adah sacrifice, we find a lot of these points on how these things that belong to God are to be used. They're holy things. Okay? "Like the Olah sacrifice, the Adah sacrifice was slaughtered on the north side of the altar." Okay? It was again before the Lord. And we find again that there are levels of holiness, right? "The sacrifice brought by the worshiper was holy." It was Kodesh. Alright? That's the word for holy. "But both the worshiper and the priest got some of the meat." Okay, so when the worshiper brought it. "But then, some Adah sacrifices could be eaten by the priests, but were considered most holy." That is, Kodesh, Kodeshim. "And only then, those Kodesh, Kodeshim, the most holy, it could only be eaten by the priests. And remember it said in a holy place, in a Kodesh place, which means it could only be eaten by the priest and it could only be eaten inside the tabernacle within the courtyard. Or not, I mean, they didn't eat it in a holy place. And so in this case, the Kodesh, Kodeshim, the most holy, was not to even be shared with the priest. It was only for, remember it said the males, it was only for the priests themselves, and they had to eat it in the courtyard. "Other Kodesh, Kodeshim sacrifices had to be fully consumed by the fire." No one got either meat. When does that happen? When it's the priest bringing it for themselves. Okay? "Great care had to be taken with the blood." I'm going to talk about this more later. "But any splatters that came on the garments required them to be washed, and they had to be washed within the courtyard." And I kind of wondered if they used the brazen laver for that. I don't know. But they had to have water in the courtyard. They had to wash these in the courtyard because it said it had to be done in a holy place. So we have this other one. "If clay pots were used to prepare the meat, they had to be destroyed because they were porous." Now the metal pots are not porous, and they could be washed in the courtyard and then reused. So you kind of walk through these and you kind of think about these things, and it's hard to know exactly what, you know, to take away from that. And frankly, I can't give you all of the ins and outs and connections of what Yehovah is doing here. But there are a few things that are pretty clear. First of all, there are levels of holiness. And that
That's interesting to me, because when God sets something apart as holy, as His, He expects a certain amount of reverence and respect to be paid to that. It belongs to Him. It's His. Okay. You're to use that appropriately. But then we find that there's levels to that. So He esteems some things with a greater level of holiness. And then He allows those things that belong to Him, set apart for His use, to be used by certain people. But then there's other things. That's the Kodesh Kalim. But then there's other things that are Kodesh, the most holy, right, that He restricts to other people. Now, you can take that and run with it and try to come up with all sorts of things if you wanted to. But there is a principle there. God, He determines how He is going to distribute what is His to people in His sovereignty. Notice this, Ephesians 4:11 through 12. And He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now that's not a strange scripture to you, but you see how that plays into this. We're not to lust after that which God in His sovereignty gave to someone else. God gave those things to the priest, and He says, here's how you're to do it, and here's how you're to use it, and nobody else gets it. And some people can stand up and say, well, that's not fair, and lust after it. No. We're told to be careful with what we are given. We are to use the gifts that God gives to each one of us. Do you remember the fact, back, I don't know, it was last week or the week before, where I said that they had to eat? Remember that? That it wasn't, you know, well, I'm not hungry. No, God said they were to eat of that, those priests, in those certain circumstances, remember? So it's not that just that they could eat. They are to eat. And it's not that we can do these gifts that God gives us. We are to eat. That makes sense? I'm not drawing a crazy connection here. We are called to be priests. And in God's sovereignty, He gives to us as He so fits from His treasure. And we are to use it. I could have put up the whole thing with, you know, the talents. The one that didn't do anything with it was taken away from him. Okay? So, there's that point. I also thought about how meticulous they were to be with that cookware that was to prepare that meat, right? So the meat was holy. Now, we know that the holiness doesn't transfer when it touches something else, right? So the meat goes in that porous pot. And at just the smallest, minutest amount of that meat, the juice from it or whatever, could get in one of those pores. And it's holy. What's in those pores is holy. And so then if somebody else that is not designated to have that gets that bowl, puts some other food in it, and eats, he could get some of that. How much is that? Tiniest amount that is not for them. It's not yours. And so God says you're to take that pot and destroy it so that that doesn't happen. Is that nitpicky? Yeah, it is. It definitely is. And there's a lesson in that for us. That God is serious about what He says and what He does to the nth degree. And those metal pots, they're not porous. Makes perfect sense. Scour them and wash them with water completely. There was to be nothing left in that metal pot that that was holy to be transferred to another person. See, we're dealing with God's holiness being set apart. And I thought about this, and guys, what sets us apart? What makes us holy? What's in us that's holy, that's set apart? The Holy Spirit. How do you get that? There's only one way. One way. And that is through Yeshua. Yeshua gives that individually. You can't get it because you ate out of another guy's pot. You can't get it because you're on the roster of some organization. You can't get it because you have bumped up against somebody that has it. You see? You see how you can start to begin to get a picture of God's holiness and His sovereignty, and how He puts out that which is His. We get that individually. It comes individually to us, and it is used individually. There's probably a lot of other things that we could draw from this list, as well as many of the other things that we've discussed last week and the previous weeks. But the thing is, we should stop and we should ponder these things. We should think about these things and what God is trying to say to us. Because these are not empty rituals. Yehovah had very specific, just like He was very specific with those little pores, He is very specific about every little action, every variance. You know that every single word that comes forth from Him, there is power in it. There is no idle word, and there is no idle action in any of this. And I wish I had every insight here, but I don't. It's a growing process. As we've gone through these sacrifices, we've seen a lot of things so far, and I'm grateful for that. Hopefully we'll learn more as we go along on this. Oh, where was I? I lost my place again. Don't worry, I'm not going to skip anything. And I don't think I'm going to run over this week either. Oh, by the way, that reminds me of a story Sherilyn told me this week. I digress. But it was about a pastor who was famous for kind of going long. And he was giving a message one day. And at one point, you know, a gentleman stood up in the middle of the message and walked out. And he noticed it. And later, that week when he saw him, he came up to him and asked him, he says, I noticed that you left during the message. What was going on? And he says, well, I went and got a haircut. And he said, well, why didn't you just get a haircut before services? And he says, well, I didn't need one then. Okay. Yes, we are. Chuckle from the other room. We're ready to move to chapter 7. So remember last week I said that chapter 7 is just a continuation of chapter 6. And what we're going to find here is the priestly instructions moving to the next type of sacrifice, which is the reparation offering. And it has the same provision, so we're not going to go through them all, as the Adah. We know this from verse 7. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So there's no need to rehash all those other details about the Adah. But there is one thing that is, I don't want to say added, but we get a little more information on. And because of verse 7, we also know that what I'm about to read you applies to the Adah as well. Verse 8 says, the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself
the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered.
So this makes it clear that the hide, and the hide is very valuable. This valuable hide is not to be burned on the altar. Rather, it is to be given to the priest. The worshiper doesn't get it. It becomes the sole property of the priest. So they're not going to eat it. What are they going to do with it? Well, they're going to trade it. They're going to use it for barter. It's valuable. So it's another way that then God provides. He's provided for them their sustenance as far as food. Okay. But, you know, you also want maybe some spices on that meat and some other things to go with it. And you need a tent and you need all these other things. And God knew that. And this is providing the equivalent, basically, of what they can turn into money to change for other things. It was the way that, you know, the idea is that the priests of God are to be cared for by the congregation, right? The whole nation. Now, there are a lot of people then that will take this and they'll say, okay, yeah, the pastors are like the priests and we are to provide for them like they were provided for, like the priests were provided for. It's not the case. I'm sorry. Now, that is not to say that modern day pastors are not to be provided for, are not to be supported. That is in the next testament. There are other things to point to for that, but they should not be pointing to this. Because, guys, the pastors are not priests wherein the rest of the congregation is not. You shouldn't be looking at a pastor or a teacher or something, well, that's the priesthood, and they're, are we not all called to be priests? Okay, so you should not make that connection. I mean, if you wanted to make one, which I don't suggest that you do, the better analogy back to this time would have been maybe them to a rabbi, but not to a priest. Okay, because we're all priests. Yeah, you could say that me or anybody else that's teaching is a priest, but I'd say the same thing back to you, right? Okay. What else is confusing here to me is that we're also told that regardless of whether it's an asham or an adah, the offering of a worshiper or of a priest, that he still gets to keep the hide. And that's different from what we saw about the meat. Because the meat, remember, if he was offering it up, he couldn't keep the meat. But God allows him to keep the hide. I don't know why. There are some exceptions to this rule. Generally, it's when a sacrifice is to be burned not on the brazen altar. Of course, they never burnt the hide there. But when it was an offering that was outside the brazen altar, they didn't get to keep it. So you kind of see things like that, like with the red heifer sacrifice, for example. All right. Verses 9 and 10, I want to look at those because they offer a little peculiarity as well. 9, also every grain offering that is baked in the oven and all that is poured in the covered pan or in a pan shall be the priest who offers it. Every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other, and meaning they can share it. So if the minka offering is of a dough that has been cooked, then the priest who brought it gets to keep his portion. But every other kind of minka, presumably meaning uncooked dough or flour, is to be shared among the priests. I couldn't find any reason for that. I can't come up with one, and I don't want to make stuff up. So I don't know. One thing was for sure here, though, that in no case could the common man, the worshiper,
share it.
And that makes perfect sense, because this says that this is most holy. It is Kodesh Kodeshim. And always when it's Kodesh Kodeshim, remember that, it's only for the priests in every case, because it's most holy. From here we move from the Esham offering to the Ziva, or peace offering. We called it that for lack of a better term. And at this point, we're going to move from things that are Kodesh Kodeshim, most holy, to things that are Kodesh Kalim. They're holy, still holy, just not most holy. Okay? And I want you to kind of think about it in terms of like the Holy of Holies, okay? Or even the courtyard, right? It was holy. You move into the Holy of Holies, it's holy. But the whole, I mean, you move into the holy place, it's holy. You move into the Holy of Holies, and it's most holy. So you can kind of think of it that same way with these offerings. It's a lower thing, but it's still holy. It's a lower class. And this class of offerings allows both the priest and the worshiper to share in what is God's. Because remember, it's all God's once you lay hands on it. So a Ziva offering, there's several main Ziva offerings. So when you look this up and you see a Ziva, you'll see Ziva something. And there's quite a few of them. There's two main ones. One is a Ziva Todah, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but if you go to Israel, you'll hear that word a lot. Might be not the way I say it, but you'd hear that a lot, because it just means thank you. Okay, so when you see Ziva Todah, it's a thanksgiving. It's a thanks offering. It means thank you. So the other one is a Ziva. Did I write this one down? Yes. Ziva Shelamim, and that is the vow offering. Remember that one, where when you completed a vow, you came and you gave an offering. It's what they would do when they fulfilled the vow. In the book of Acts, we have Paul being instructed by James to pay for the vow offering for some men who had completed their vows. That was a Ziva Shelamim. Okay, it was a vow offering, right? Now, why did he do that? He did it in order to prove to all that were present that Paul remained Torah observant, even though he was proclaiming his understanding that Yeshua was Messiah. He was still supporting that. What Paul was paying for specifically was the sacrificial animals that were required for the Ziva Shelamim, the vow offering for those men. Okay. Also in this chapter, chapter 7, we get some kind of general rules about sacrificial procedures. Okay. And we want to look at those, even though for the moment we're in the context of the Ziva sacrifices, many of these apply to other sacrifices. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, that's a Ziva Toda, shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. So you could eat it for 2 days. The remainder of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. In fact, it shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. We find here that there's a certain amount of time that people have to eat the meat
from sacrificed animals, whether it was the worshiper or the priest. And the general rule is that you have to eat it in 2 days, because at the start of the third day, what remains, what must be destroyed by fire. Okay? Should somebody eat the meat on the third day, it's actually pretty ornery, because you're worse off than if you'd never even made the sacrifice. Now the sacrifice is null and void, and now you've committed a sin. That now you need, you know, you've committed another sin. Now you got to go back for what you did the first place, and now you got another one piled on. Because on the third day, the meat is considered ritually unclean. Well, you have to stop and think about it when you see the word, you see the number three. You got to stop and think about it. You know, does this in some way point to the 3 days that Yeshua was in the grave? It sure seemed like it. But the trouble is, it's at the beginning of the third day that it has to be destroyed. So this doesn't kind of fit with my thinking, right? So I don't know. My spidey sense tells me that there's something there. But I don't know what it is, because again, it doesn't line up completely, so I'm just going to move on. The next few verses deal with issues of clean and unclean, and this confirms what we talked about last week, that the clean, right, when something is unclean and it contacts the clean becomes unclean. But it doesn't work the other way around. It's a one-way street, right? Holiness is not permitted to be transmitted by touch or contact, but uncleanness does transmit. Okay. Now we have the next instruction given, that no Israelite shall eat the fat of the animals. But now remember, I hope you remember, we had two words for fat. There was two fats. One of the fats was like basically under the skin. It's the fat we see in the meat. Okay, there's a word for that. I don't know if I put those in here again. I did. Helev, H-E-L-E-V, is the fat that is around the organs. And shuman is the ordinary fat. Okay, and so it was the Helev, H-E-L-E-V, fat that was prohibited in every case. Every case. Everybody, you don't get that. Because that was the fat that was put on the brazen altar that made the smoke, that was, you know, that was to be consumed as a fragrant aroma by Yehovah. It was not to be consumed by a man. It was completely off limits. Okay, I'm kind of working through this, because a lot of these things, these things we've already kind of covered, right? All right. Now, verse 26 lays down the law that no blood may be eaten by Israelites, and I want to talk about this for a minute, because it was no matter where they were at. Many of these things that you look at here in these regulations, if you want to call it that, had to do inside the temple or tabernacle and inside the camp. Outside the camp, a lot of these things did not apply. Not the case with the blood. It says that no matter where they are at, there was never to be any blood consumed. Okay? Now, how can you eat anything, any meat, and not consume some blood? If it's cooked, there's blood there. Even though you don't see it, now the blood's just cooked. Right? Now it's just cooked blood. And yeah, it's just a little, but remember that pot? So it can't mean no blood, can it? Based on what we've seen. Because if it means no blood, he means no blood, just like that pot, right? It would be impossible to eat meat in this case. So what was meant by this was it was blood that was drained from an animal. That blood could not be used to make another type of food to be consumed. It couldn't be used as an ingredient in cooking, and it could not be drunk, right? So you have to understand that in the cultures around them, drinking of blood was a thing. It was a big thing. You know, outside of the Western world, it's still a thing. Right now, there are cultures that drink the blood. They have all sorts of understanding or thinking about what that blood gives them, okay? But we are not to have that blood. That, remember that the blood, you know, that was spilled, what did they use to clean it up? Salt. And the salt would just soak up the blood. And that's why it says in the next testament that the salt, once it's lost its flavor, it's just good for nothing but to be thrown in the streets and walked underfoot or however it goes. That's the salt that he's referring to. That was Paul's mindset. Yeah, there's this salt. We soak up the sun and there it is, good for nothing now. Okay. Blood was never to be consumed by man. And why? Because blood had been set aside. It had been set aside by God. Now, not to say it's holy. Maybe, yeah, because if it's set aside by him, it's set aside for a purpose. And he set that as the one and only medium to obtain atonement. And because of that, it was not to be used for anything else. Blood was and remains today the only means of atonement that God will accept, because it's the one and only means of atonement that he has ordained in his sovereignty. Now, the work of Yeshua to provide atonement was done still with blood. The blood was still required for atonement, but it was his perfect blood that was able to do it, of course, once and for all. And when that happened, that is why Paul then says the blood of bulls and goats is no longer effective. It was effective. It's no longer, if it was 100% effective. It did exactly what it was supposed to do. But once Yeshua's blood was spilled, the efficacy of the blood of bulls and goats, it just went away. Again, now you can begin to then apply these levels of holiness. You see, Yeshua's blood was Kodesh, most holy, right? Kodeshim. And it was acceptable for atonement above that of the other, making the blood of bulls and goats then of no effect. Now, here's where it gets, I don't want to say tricky, but let's think about this a minute. We read in our Bibles clearly that the sacrifices will recommence right before Yeshua's return. The sacrifices, okay? And we know that the rebuilding of the temple for the purpose of sacrifice is to achieve forgiveness of sin. And that would be pointless to us, right? It's pointless. But there are folks, guys, that don't understand that, right? And for us, that's a mystery yet to be understood, isn't it? Why? Why have this start back up? The sacrifices will begin again, and interestingly, we don't find in the Bible that is condemned. We don't see it spoken of in negative terms. It's just presented. So that there's a lot that we don't know or we understand about the coming rebuilding of this temple and this return of animal sacrifices. And with trumpets, you know, with Yom Teruah around the corner, I will say candidly, I see it as a mystery. I got more questions than I have answers about this third temple and the renewal of these sacrifices. Now, I know that the people of God who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, we are now the temple. It's clear. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? Without a doubt, it's believers right now in this era that are the temple on earth. Yeshua insisted that he was greater than the temple. Matthew 12, he said, I say to you that in this place there is one that is greater than the temple. He was referring to himself as being greater than the temple. He called himself the temple. Mark 14, he said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. So when Christ comes in us, it's his presence that makes us the temple. Okay? That, right? What was the only thing that made that little fence and tent the temple, the tabernacle? What was the only thing that made the first and the second temple the temple? The only thing that made it the temple was because God dwelled there. So when God comes and dwells in you, that's why you're the temple. Because that's what defines what a temple is. It's God's dwelling place. Okay? So when God's Spirit is not there anymore, whether it be a man or a temple or a tent, now it's just a hollow structure. It's just an empty building. Okay? So what is confusing then to me is that there is heavy scriptural implication that his Spirit will return to that temple in Jerusalem and be the temple of Yehovah, because it will be his dwelling place. Now, it won't be his only dwelling place, will it? Because if his Spirit's in us, there's... Is God restricted to one temple? No, he's not. Okay? If he is, we're all screwed because one person got it and the rest of us are out. Right? Okay. So, one just has to wonder. If his Spirit then returns to that temple, okay, he starts the brazen altar fire again. The animal sacrifices start again. From our standpoint, that is all just completely redundant. Why do it? Well, there are many that are actively working to get the temple utensils, to be prepared, a priesthood prepared to actually administrate these rituals that we're talking about, to officiate during this time. And while we know it's redundant for salvation, Yehovah has some reason for them in that time and season for some people. Not everyone, guys, is on the same Greek, you know, timeline pathway and then sequential order. I'll blow your, not maybe not blow your mind, but just bring to remembrance. The early believers still went to the temple. Do you know that? They still went to the temple after Yeshua's resurrection. After his death, they performed all the temple ceremonies. Acts 2. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and good, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, where? In the temple. And breaking bread house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Extra biblical accounts tell us that they participated in the temple proceedings. Why? Now, of course, that stopped when the temple was destroyed. But the question remains, why were they still doing these things after Yeshua's death? Did they just not understand yet? Maybe. Was God giving them the grace to grow? Maybe. Or did they understand and used it as a way to reach more Jews that were also at the temple? I don't know. And could the same thing occur with the Jews shortly before Yeshua's return? Could the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of the animal sacrifices be a sign of remembrance of that history and where the world stands and as a biblical promise is fulfilled, a huge one, right before his return? Perhaps the temple is going to have a different purpose and meaning, just as the sacrifices will have a different purpose and meaning. I don't know. Maybe it will be simply to have a quick reminder of the true fulfillment of these sacrifices being presented to the entire world, Jews and Gentiles alike. Yeshua's sacrifice highlighted in one's mind after graphically seeing these tons of animals being sacrificed and all that blood and this massive amount of animals. And then he returns and says, no, I did all, I fulfilled all that for all those that don't understand yet. And what about this? Now, see, I'm just, you don't have to write any of this down. What if the temple literally becomes, now, we know Yeshua is going to return physically to this earth, and he's going to reign physically on this earth. Well, maybe that's going to be right from that temple. Maybe the temple is being built in us, and there will be no physical temple. There are people that say all they need is an altar. They don't need to build a temple. Okay. Maybe not, because you're guessing too. But Yeshua is going to have a place to rule from, isn't he? Right? Physically. Maybe that's the place. Maybe he will provide atonement from the very place that substitutional atonement was provided. That would be cool. I don't know. For all we know, the reordination of the temple and the kindling of the brazen altar fire, followed by this parade of bulls and goats and sheep and everything up to the altar, will be the thing that impacts God's children in such a way that they finally get it. Yeshua HaMashiach fulfilled it all with His blood and His blood alone. Praise God. I guess this turned out to be a good segue for next weekend, accidentally. Obviously, it's on my mind. We're getting there. I'm thinking about trumpets and preparing for that. And I hope you all are getting as excited as I am for the upcoming season. So with that being said, let's begin to close out this chapter 7. Verses 28 through 36 deal with basically the exact portions. In some cases it's a thigh, other portions of the sacrifices that belong to God, and he's designating what is to go to Aaron and his sons, the priests. You can read that on your own. And then the chapter closes with this. This is the law of the burnt offering, the olah, the grain offering, the minkah, the sin offering, the adah, the trespass offering, asham, the consecrations, that's the levels of holiness. Those are the things that were, this is how he was dividing out what goes to the priests, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, the zeva, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So that's basically, guys, a benediction to this whole section, this whole thing that we've been doing of late since we started in Leviticus 1 to here, covering all of these different sacrifices. We've covered them all. I hope it's been worthwhile. I know I've learned a lot, but in that process, I know that there's a lot I need to yet learn, right? And that's okay. But at this point, they have their instructions. So from here, when we move on to the next chapter, we're going to see them begin to just carry them out as the priestly ministry begins. And so there's this transition here from hearing what is to be done to then the doing, the Shema. We hear, we've heard, now it's time to go do. And I think that's a great place for us to take a break with this series as we move into the Holy Day season. I'm going to park this for a while and focus on the Holy Days with joy and gladness. And then when we come back to this, we'll be in a good place to have set this in place and ready then to move forward. Amen?
Amen. Amen.